A great subject, these three meetings that are outlined that we've done so far, and I've enjoyed both the challenge and the study. The last time I was here was part of a series on light and various aspects of light from Scripture, and this one in a different vein, very practical, the thoughts on family life. And I trust that the Lord will use what has been shared just to stimulate your thinking, challenge, encourage. Certainly, there's no desire to come down hard on anybody. These areas of life are a struggle. In terms of parenting, we get only one shot at it. There's no trial run. It's not like we can do it three or four times and then figure it out and do it for real. It's learn as you go. And, you know, we practice for a driver's license, but we have no training really for parenting. It just comes upon us, and there we are, and we're parents. And so, when we look at these things, like I say, I hope that we've given a biblical basis. So we've looked at, just again to review a little bit, at mothers and looked at what an influence they can have on their children based on Moses' choices and decisions and what his mother, Jochebed, would have taught him or influenced him in terms of what this world is all about and what the value is in following God's word, gathering with God's people, living for that reward that's in heaven, seeing him who is invisible and living a life of obedience. She had an influence and, of course, imparted to him the word of God as well. And then for fathers, last Sunday night from Deuteronomy 6, we just looked at the fact that we want to train our children. We tell them what to do, teach them why it's done, but we want to train them by showing them how it's done. We train them through our life. And so in our conduct and our commitments and our conversation and our consistency, we impart to our children lessons. We train them in how to live. Tonight, we want to think of what would have been this morning's topic, and that is, instead of building young men and women of God this morning, we're going to do that this evening. And so it's a challenge. Every family, of course, our desire is to see our children go on for the Lord. Perhaps in the teen years, we don't appreciate the importance of that, but as you go on in life, that becomes, for a Christian parent and family, that becomes an overwhelming desire. You know, John could say, I have no greater joy than seeing my children walk in the truth. And that becomes true. And as you go on in life, you realize that those are the things that matter most. We all want our children to succeed in life, to learn to adapt and to, you know, get foundation and to be able to live and function and do more than survive. But as we go on in life, the spiritual realities become an even more important part of what we desire for them. And it's a challenge, of course, isn't it? Not only to raise our children to function in the world, but to raise them and influence them for the Lord. And we talked last week in both our messages that there is no guarantees. There are no absolute guarantees that children raised in a certain home will turn out in a certain way. There's God's grace that's involved. There's their will that's involved. There's the pressures of the world. There's the temptations of the devil. All those things enter into it. We should have some goals and aims and desires, some things we want to see imparted into our children. But ultimately, there are choices that they make and they have to take ownership for. I mark courses from the prison. And, of course, as these prisoners write, some of them blame their circumstances, maybe on Satan, maybe on their upbringing. And I usually explain to them that somewhere along the line, they have to take ownership for what they've done. They can't blame other people. They made choices and decisions. Other people didn't make those choices for them. Yes, they faced pressures. Yes, their life might have been unique, but somewhere along the line, they have to say, I'm here because I made these choices, And I say to them that that's the first step of getting out of this situation, out of this circumstance, to take ownership and see where you're at. So we can't live our children's life. We can, as it were, give the bent to the branch. We can set the direction. We can be the example. But they ultimately have to make the choices and decisions. But having said that, our goal and desire should be that they would turn out to love and serve the Lord. As we are given children from the Lord, they're a heritage from the Lord, and our desire would be that they would grow to love and serve Him. And those two things go together. Not just to love the Lord, but to serve the Lord as well. And so we want to impart that to them. Now, within the context of what we're looking at tonight, I've included just the thought that as an assembly, as a local assembly, we want to see our young people grow and develop as well. Not just within the family context, but within the assembly context. The future of any work, of course, is vested in the youth. It was nice to see Liam up here leading the singing. I used to try and do that, and people would wave back when I wave my hand. But Liam's got some musical ability, and it was great to see him involved. And in an assembly, that's what we want to see. We want to see the next generation coming on and going on. I tell you this next statement not to discourage anybody, but there is a tremendous attrition rate or fallout rate in Christian young people between teen years and early 30s. There's a tremendous attrition rate. That is, often when we are in our teens, we may be involved in the Lord's work. We may be involved in children's work and camp work. We may be involved in those types of things. But by the time we get to 30, the pressures of life sometimes take over. And it's very difficult. And the attrition rate is tremendous. We've been involved with youth all of our adult life. As Leonard said, this morning I taught Bible class, and Peter Rowe and Leonard was in it, and we ran the youth group and been involved at Northland Bible Camp for all these years. And had lots to do with youth work. And some of the kids in their teens that you would think these are kids that are just going to make it have disappeared by now. There's a lot of pressures, and the attrition rate is very, very high. When I was young, we were in a very large youth group at Greenwood, very serious and committed to the things of the Lord. And there's relatively few, a handful or so, that are going on well for the Lord. And so it is a big challenge. And I don't say that to discourage us, but rather to make us aware that there is a challenge. One of the things we find in life is that we really don't know who we are till really we're perhaps in our late 20s, early 30s. You marry somebody, you think you know who they are, but you find out as you go on that the character and those things are more cemented as you get pressures in life and as children come along and responsibilities, and then the real person is identified. And so we want to, as an assembly, see people, of course, go through those years and become useful and functional in a local assembly. One of the struggles we face, when we'll turn our Bibles, we're going to look at an illustration, and we're going to use 1 Samuel 22. We'll look at a New Testament passage in a few minutes, but I want to start in 1 Samuel 22. We'll look at a story as an illustration. But one of the great challenges we have is that our culture changes. We are in a shifting, changing culture. We use the word pragmatism or being pragmatic, what works. Our society is very pragmatic. It only wants to do those things that work. And we as Christians can't function merely under the umbrella of pragmatism, but we can't ignore it either. And our culture is very, very different and changing very, very quickly. You can perhaps remember, if you're of a certain age, when there would have been weeks of meetings, or at least a week of ministry meetings. Anybody remember those days? A few, but they're not many. To have a week of ministry meetings now would Well, you'd have the preacher and the guy that opens the door, perhaps. But it's really a thing of days gone by. I remember in my youth and before having weeks of meetings at Greenwood Chapel, and people would come, you know, for a week of meetings. Those things are things of a gone by day. When we, my sister and brother-in-law are here tonight, and when we were in youth group, we would have David Long speak to us every other Saturday night on the minor prophets and the major prophets. How many would come out on a Saturday night for that now? Right? Those things, those are a day gone by. We live in a different culture and a different age, and the challenges are really far, far different. And we've got to see ways to connect within where the culture has gone. But the goals have to be the same. The goals don't change. The material doesn't change in the sense it's God's word we want to impart. But methodology and culture change. And so we have to be adaptable in that way. So I don't say those things to discourage, but just to present the reality of the situation. But I want to look at just a little illustration from 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. David therefore departed from there, escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Now, at first glance, this doesn't seem much to do with our topic, but this is the material that David had to work with. Right? This is what he got to work with. These were the young men. A lot of them would have... David was a young man, and these would have been young men at the time. I like to refer to these guys as David's rock band. Here they were in the cave. You could call them the Motley Crue, the original version. Here they were. All their songs would have been in D minor. You notice they were in distress, in debt, and discontented. And so... That's quite a group. I almost picture David saying, Lord, we need some men for this army. I need some men eventually for the kingdom. Who are you going to send? And the Lord says, well, I got just the motley crew for you. I'll find everybody that's discontented and in debt and in distress. And they'll gather to you, and out of that you'll form a great army, and out of that you'll form a kingdom and government. You can almost picture David when these 400 come. He stands at the door and looks out and says, Lord, is there no more? There's got to be somebody else that you're going to send. You can imagine the conversation in the cave. It wouldn't be very uplifting right at the start, would it? As they talked about what upset them and what they're discontented about their debts and about their distresses. I mean, it would be like a big pity party, everybody trying to outdo the others for how bad their life had been. And yet, this is what David has to work with. And out of this, some wonderful things do happen. But out of these 400 men, only a percentage turned out. David had an influence on all of them, but not all of them turned out well. But 33 of them did. His influence touched some of their lives. It didn't touch everybody. But what happened over time is these men became like David. I like to ask the question, how many giant killers were there in Saul's army? Anybody know? How many giant killers? There was none, really. David came along. He wasn't even in the army. But he couldn't find a giant killer in the whole army. How many giant killers were there in David's army? It's a different story, isn't there? There's quite a few. You read his list of mighty men. Well, they're all out of the same nation. They all came from the same place, same families, same tribes. They all had the same national characteristics. Why is it that one group produced giant killers and the other had none? It could have something to do with the leadership they were exposed to and what they saw. It's interesting that when we first meet Saul, Saul has two donkeys to look after and he can't find them. That's our introduction to Saul. You wonder which one is the donkey. There might have been three donkeys. But that's where he is. He's got two donkeys. They're lost. He can't find them. And he's searching for them. He doesn't know there's a prophet in Israel. The servant tells him, well, this is where the prophet lives. So Saul is, you know, to use a colloquial expression, he's out to lunch in a very real way. And of course, You know, when the time comes to be crowned as king, he's hiding among the baggage. Well, when we're introduced to David, David's in a different situation. He's keeping the sheep. He's protecting them. He's fighting for them. Far different situation. We don't know how many sheep he had. Eliab said, who have you left those few sheep with? But that could have been sarcastic. He had some sheep, at least more than two donkeys worth, and he looked after them. So very different perspective. Just look back in 1 Samuel 16. And this is what was said of David, perhaps at, he might have been 16, 17 years old, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 18. 1 Samuel 16, 18. Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Well, that's an amazing statement. Remember, David's just a teenager. And here's the report that this servant gives. This is one of seven unnamed servants in the Old Testament who does something that would remind us of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This unnamed servant gives a report of the character of the Son here. And he speaks well of another. And so that reminds us of the Holy Spirit. So if you're reading this week, read through the rest of the Old Testament and look for six other servants who, though unnamed, did something that was reminiscent of the work of the Holy Spirit. But this servant, unnamed, speaks well of David. And, you know, he was skillful in playing. He somehow was known as a mighty man of valor, perhaps for the situation with the bear and the lion. But notice he was prudent in speech. I don't know how many teenagers we would attribute this quality to, or you'd want to, but prudent in speech, wise in his speech. But it's the last statement in particular. Here he is a teenager, and this is a man reporting on his character. And he says, "And the Lord is with him." Isn't that a wonderful commendation? Of all those other things, David in some ways could have something to do with them. But here he says, "The Lord is with him." That's a remarkable statement. For a man, a boy that's 16 or 17 years old, for this report to be given about him, "The Lord is with him." That's his character. Very different than Saul. A man of integrity, of prudence, of wisdom. A man who obviously had a walk with the Lord. So it's no wonder, in a sense, that he influenced those around him. There was something of quality in him. In the next chapter, we see a battle he fought. We see how he conquered. And Goliath could represent all sorts of things, perhaps, in our life. But David, though it was a physical battle, it became a spiritual issue with David. And when he went down in that valley, he went in the name of the Lord. And he told Goliath, "You know, you're blaspheming the God of Israel. And this is a spiritual battle." He had to engage physically, but he recognized that behind that there were spiritual issues. And he conquered. And so not only did he have a character where the Lord was with him, but he had victory in his life. If you look at 1 Samuel 18, just a couple of phrases even. 1 Samuel 18 is a phrase that you read, I think, four times perhaps in this chapter. But in verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. He was accepted in the sight of all the people and so on. But here he is. He's honored. He's given a place at a young age over the men of war, but he behaved wisely. It's sometimes very difficult to behave wisely when you're honored, especially at a young age. But that was his conduct. He behaved wisely. But you look at verse 13. "Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him a captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways. And the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him." So, first of all, he's made captain over all, but he still behaves wisely. Then he's humbled. He's brought down. Saul says, "Okay, only over 1,000 men." And so in humility, he still behaves wisely. He didn't file a union complaint. He didn't grieve the position. He didn't sue for wrongful dismissal. He accepted what happened, and he behaved wisely. It's difficult to behave wisely when you're honored, perhaps even more so when you're humbled. But look at one more situation in this chapter, in the last verse. Verse 30, then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was wherever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. But you notice the last phrase of verse 29, Saul became David's enemy continually. So here he's hated by Saul. For doing good, he is hated, and still he behaves himself wisely. So in honor, in humility, and in hatred, whatever the situation, it's still said of David, he behaved himself wisely. That's a great testimony, isn't it? So no wonder David influenced these men for the Lord. His character and his conquest and his conduct all spoke to these men so that they, in time, became like David. Not all of them. He influenced them all, but not all of them became like David. In fact, of interest is the fact that of his mighty men, there's a notable name missing, and that is Joab. Joab was David's cousin, related by blood. He was the son of David's aunt, and so related, became the captain overall. But when David lists his mighty men, Joab is missing. Why? His character didn't develop. He didn't become like David. He was involved, but he went his own way. He didn't make that list of mighty men. But many of these others did. At least 33 of them we find on that list. But not only did David have an impact on them that way, but look at Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And you notice it is a psalm from the cave, the psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Elimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And so he's on the run. He's with these men, with his motley crew, as it were. And he not only influences them by who he is and what he's done, but he teaches them as well. And, you know, they saw in David's life this tremendous dependence on the Lord. They saw him not taking Saul's life when the opportunity was there. They saw him waiting on God's will and God's timing for things to happen. They just saw him consistently through his early life. David made lots of mistakes, more in his old age than he did in his youth as he was seeking the Lord. But it was in these years that he had this influence on these people. And he taught them some things. He taught them in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And so he taught them not only about through his example, but through his exhortation and explanation here, he taught them about praising the Lord, exalting the Lord, to live in the light of the presence of God, just to enjoy his person. You know, we, in the first meeting, we read from Revelation 1, verse 5, unto him who has loved us and washed us from sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom of priests under our God, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's a great thought to have on your mind, isn't it? To have on your tongue. Just to respond to who he is. And so David says, here's what's in my heart. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so David pours out his heart. And they recognize the priority that praise has in his life and the position that the Lord occupies in his life. We won't read it, but in verses 4 to 7, he talks about the Lord's hand in his life and how he's seen the Lord deliver him, and he gives the Lord the credit. Verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints. There's no want or lack to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So again, his dependence on the Lord. And then he says in verse 11, Come you children, listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And so he gives instruction. His life gives him credibility. His character and his conduct is exemplary. And as they look at him, they see something about him. But he also instructs them. And this is really the key in terms of assembly life for influencing our young people. They need examples that they can look up to. They need to see that consistent walk with the Lord. They need to see the reality of the Lord at work in our life and what the Lord means to us. They need that example, but they also need the teaching from God's Word. They need to be exposed to solid biblical teaching. It's not really programs per se that are going to produce young men and women of God that serve the Lord. Programs can have their place, but somewhere there has to be a foundation within even programs. And if we look to anything else but the Word of God, we're going to find that we're not giving the foundation that's going to stand the storms of time. And so we need to expose our young people not only to good character and conduct, but also to the Word of God. They've got to see some sense of that thrill, that excitement that we have for the things of God. We've got to impart that to them. Again, they've got to make their own choices. And you look at the numerically what happened. Only 33, maybe out of these 400 or more, are in the list of mighty men. But David influenced a number. Wouldn't you like to influence 33 people in your life? It would be a tremendous accomplishment to influence 33 people for the Lord. It's a tremendous accomplishment to influence 3 people for the Lord. But part of it is, as David expresses here, he says, Come and I will teach you. He wants them to learn that. And part of our mindset as adults has to be, we want to encourage the young people. We want to see them go on. We want to invest in their lives. It's been my experience, just because of where we've been and the work that we've been able to do, we've had tremendous contacts with youth all through our work and ministry. But very seldom has it been over an extended period of time. Only once in my ministry as a young man been with me for one whole year. The other times it was just a bit here and a bit there. You know, influence here, influence there. Maybe a Bible study for a short period of time. Maybe young men at camp for a summer or two. And so you don't get a long period of time. But we need to grab some of those moments, some of those opportunities. I had a conversation with a young man way back in my experience. It was actually at Westmount. I didn't know about this conversation or the effects of it till years later. But a young man was coming in the door one Sunday morning, and I said to him, Have you enjoyed something about the Lord this week? I mean, I was only 22, maybe 23, and he was probably 19 or 20. And I just felt convicted that rather than asking about the score of the hockey game the night before, I should ask him something a little more serious. And I asked him, Have you enjoyed the Lord? What's He meant to you this week? And he couldn't give me an answer. But 15 or 20 years later, he told me that little conversation turned the direction of his life. He said he determined from that point that he would never be caught without an answer. If somebody asked him, Have you enjoyed the Lord this week? And so it's those little things. You don't know. Nobody's perhaps going to tell you how those things turn out. But it's investing in the lives of others in those moments, those opportunities we have. If you have the chance to drive a young person somewhere where you can just chat and talk to them, are there opportunities in your life where you can invest a few minutes, a few hours, or over a period of time that you can invest in the life of a young person, perhaps somebody else's children, not just your own? And the Lord can use those opportunities. It's just the sometimes the littlest of things. I tell you this story again, not because I had much to do with it, but because it was amazing to me. I had a call several years ago from a fellow that lives in Pennsylvania. And he was calling to say that a conversation we had on a street corner in Timmins changed the direction of his life. And all it was I was walking one way and he was walking the other, and I knew he'd been at camp and I knew he'd been some Bible studies, and I asked him just about where he was with the Lord, and he said, "Well, I'm on the fence at the moment." I said, "Well, Satan owns the fence, so you're not really on the fence, you're on the wrong side." And that was basically the conversation, but he phoned from Pennsylvania to say that wouldn't leave him. And he got saved, his wife and family, they're in fellowship in a church in Pennsylvania. But those are the things you don't know. You don't know the impact. You don't know what the Lord can use. And just to focus on something of great worth, of spiritual value, of reality in people's lives, you don't know what the impact would be. The fact that you care enough to invest in their life, to talk to them, to ask them, and if you have some credibility because of your conduct and character, it can speak volumes. But it has to be the desire of our heart. We have to want to see those things happen. And the Lord is able. It's nothing often to do with the vessel. It's the Lord's word and His work and His Spirit taking those things and bringing conviction. But it's a matter of being available and being interested, of investing in a life. Let's just look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 for a New Testament perspective. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is writing to Timothy in terms of his work and ministry in the assembly at Ephesus, and telling them the things that are important. But as we look at this passage, there's several ways we can think of it in terms of our topic tonight. One is, these are the things that need to be emphasized in the local assembly. These are the things that we need to have in front of us as goals and aims and desire. But these are also things that each young person should aim for. Paul is writing to Timothy saying, don't let anybody despise your youth. Be an example. And so these are things that a young person could look at and say, yes, I want to be characterized by these things. Now, when Paul's writing to Timothy, he uses a word for youth that can include anybody from their late teens to their mid-30s. Timothy probably at this time is in his mid-30s, but in that culture, he's still a young man, and in a patriarchal society, he would be considered still a youth. But we can take that and apply it certainly in our situation. So just verse 11 to verse 16. These things command and teach, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that's in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And the word presbytery would perhaps be better translated or come across as a council of elders, as opposed to a word that we would hardly use today. Meditate on these things, give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So as I said, Paul's telling Timothy, these are the things you need to emphasize within the local assembly. But he's also saying to Timothy, as a young man, these are the things that should characterize you in your life. And so let's think of them in terms of what should be seen in our lives, especially for the young people. But keep in mind that this has to be poured into their lives as well. But he starts by his desire that he would be an example. An example that Timothy, as a relatively young man, would be an example. And we all are examples. We all are a witness. We all have a testimony. The Lord Jesus, in proclaiming that you are my witnesses, just makes that proclamation. He doesn't give the how and why and where. There's really no manual in the New Testament of how to be a witness. His proclamation is, you are my witnesses. And we all are, right? We could be a bad witness, a poor witness. We can be a good witness, an excellent witness, but we're all a witness. We all have a good testimony or a bad testimony. We all have a testimony. We're all an example. Could be a good example, a bad example. But we're all these things. But Paul's desire for Timothy and for young people is that there would be an example of these things, that these things would be seen in their life. And you'll notice they are all in the realm of spiritual realities. As I said earlier, so much of our desire in raising our children is that they would succeed in this life, in this world, that they would do well. But Paul says, here's the areas that you really need to be an example in. Here's the things that really matter. And they have nothing to do with possessions or position or any of those things. They have everything to do with what's inside of us and how we behave as a result. And so he does say that he wants us to be an example in conduct, in the way we behave. If you look over the page, a couple of pages, to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern. There's the same idea, an example of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. The last line is a great line. They look at your life and they say, I can't find anything. That's what happened to Daniel. They look at his life and said, the only area we can find fault is he worships the God of heaven. There's no other area of his life. He was blameless. They could find no fault. So back in 1 Timothy 4:11 or 12, and that's what the Lord would desire of us, that we'd be an example. And that's not to the unbeliever, but to the believers, to those who know us well and know us perhaps best. He says he wants us to be an example in conduct, but also he ends the statement by saying in purity or in holiness. He says these things are vitally important. He says, I want you to be an example to others. Now, to be an example, we've got to take account of our life and the direction of our life and the way we behave. Sometimes, you know, we would say, well, who cares what other people think? You can't read this verse and say, who cares what other people think? We've got to care. It is important what other people think. We want to be an example in our conduct, in our holiness. That means that we make choices in life that set the direction. We make choices that perhaps have a cost in other areas of life, where we say, this is the direction I want to go. I want a life of holiness. Some of those things we talked about this morning in terms of governing what we watch and what we look at. We need to do those things if we're going to be an example of holiness. And so our conduct, he says, it's vitally important. In verse 13, it's what we're thinking about. What occupies our mind? He says, till I come, give attention to reading. So again, what do we contemplate? What are we thinking about? Now, Paul is probably thinking in terms of what's done publicly here, reading publicly and to exhorting and to teaching, which is what doctrine means. But we can take it on a personal level that we need to pay attention reading. So we gave that challenge this morning. How many people take time to read their Bible on a daily basis, to spend time in the Word of God? And so that's vital in terms of the Christian life. He says, if anything's going to happen, it's going to happen there. You know, the poet has said this, two things God has joined together and none can asunder part, dust on the Bible and trout in the heart. Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. If you want a dry Christian life, you leave the Bible on the shelf. And what often happens, and that's the struggle that their teenagers have, is if our parents or grandparents got saved, they knew what they were saved from. And there was an excitement. You know, when we're raised in it, it's just every day. But we've got to make it real to ourselves. And so we need to give attention to the reading of God's Word. We need to spend time in it. We're in a society where people read less and less. We read in snippets. We text at 140 characters. That's a novel almost. And so we're cutting down and reading less and less. But if we're going to be useful in the things of God, we got to spend time in the Word of God. If we're going to grow and develop in our Christian life, we need to spend time in the Word of God. Verse 14, the thought is that we've been gifted by God, each of us uniquely. And one of the things, as we grow both in our Christian life and in age and maturity, we start to realize that the Lord has equipped me and gifted me in an area. And Paul's exhortation to Timothy is, don't neglect what God has given you. We're stewards of what God has given us. In 1 Peter 4, verse 10, we read that we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's entrusted us with things, and we're accountable for it. But the key to determining really what our gift is commitment to the local assembly. And, you know, we really can't grow and develop on our own as the Lord wants us to. And so we need to be committed. And as we're committed and involved, gift will be obvious both to ourselves and to others. And so we need that commitment to the local assembly. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that we're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. That's one of those critical things that we're to engage in, to gather ourselves together. And then in verse 16, this whole idea of continuing in them. He says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine or the teaching, continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. We've talked earlier about this whole idea of continuance. Now, the word save here has nothing to do with the word salvation. Often when we see the word save, we think, well, saved from sin. But a number of times, Paul uses this word to mean saved from a life of worthlessness, of waste, of uselessness. And that's what it means here. It's not that Timothy somehow will save himself because he's already saved. His salvation is secure. It's the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more could be done. He can't add anything to that. But he can save himself from a life that's wasted, an empty life. And as young people, decisions and choices are made now in our teen years that will affect the course of our life. And Paul says it's so important that you pay attention to the teaching of God's Word, because in doing that, you will save your life. Save it from waste. You know, in 1 Corinthians 3, there are those who are saved yet as by fire. That is the thought, the idea that there's nothing to show for their Christian life. Everything's been consumed that they invested in. There's nothing left to be rewarded. Saved, we might say, with the smell of smoke still on them. They're there, but wasted their life. That's the judgment seat of Christ. We'll assess our works to see whether they've been good or bad. That's the Christian. The word bad there means worthless. A worthless life. A very sad thing. The contrast would be in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, that an abundant entrance could be ministered to you into the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. You can have an abundant entrance. The well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so, for the young people that are here tonight, don't waste your life. Don't invest in the wrong world. Don't get to the end of life and say, I made the wrong choices. I've never, you know, I sometimes read this statement, and there's truth to it. Nobody has ever heard anybody say at the end of life, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. You know, I wish I'd worked longer hours. No, there's other regrets at the end of life. So don't get to the end of life and have the regret, I wish I'd lived for the Lord. Do it while you're young. And as an assembly, we want to encourage our young people to make that choice while they're young, to live a life that's of value, not to waste the life the Lord has given us. We have all the potential in the world. We have the Spirit of God in us. We have the Word of God to guide us. We have the will of God that's good and acceptable and perfect. We have all these things going for us. But the Lord will never enforce His will upon us. And so we need to make that choice. But let's not waste our life. And so as an assembly, those are the things we want to encourage and see in our young people. And as young people, these should be the things that you'd want to see in your life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we think of the illustration of David, and we would look at that group of men that he was given and wonder how anything good would ever come of it. And yet, out of such terrible depths and out of those situations, exposed to David's life and character and to his teaching, there was a transformation, and these men occupied places of prominence and importance in the kingdom. And they became worthwhile in David's government. And so, Father, we're thankful for what you can do in a heart and a life that's not only humbled before you and saved, but humbled and submissive to you and your leading and direction and will in their lives. And so, Father, we pray that each of us would take these things to heart. We think of these instructions in 1 Timothy as Paul writes to Timothy and stresses these things that are of vital importance. We pray that as an assembly we might stress these things. We realize that the times are changing, the culture is different, and Father, these things still need to be stressed, perhaps in a different way, different methodology, but certainly these are the foundational truths that we need to get across. And so we pray that out of the families represented here, the young people that are here this evening, you would raise up those who both love and serve you and go on to productive Christian lives. We pray that each one would be challenged with the thought of not wasting the life that you've given to them. And so, Father, watch over us as we separate. We commit ourselves to you in the Savior's name. Amen.